Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We are, this week and next week, we'll be finishing up the book of Deuteronomy. So two more sermons in this important book. Deuteronomy 31 and 32 is where we're going to be this morning. And in particular, we'll be starting in verse 19 of chapter 31 this morning. So we look at the Song of Moses, which goes through all of chapter 32. There's way too many verses here for us to cover in one sermon, but we will be looking at some significant parts of this song that Moses teaches the people to sing, the congregation of Israel. And thinking of singing, singing is such a vital part of what it means to be a Christian in a Christian community. And we experience that on Sundays. A lot of the world, you have to recognize, that don't go to church, their opportunities to sing are limited in a corporate sense. Think about, where do you sing if you're not a church person? Maybe a sporting event, you might sing some kind of a song, or maybe a national anthem of some kind, but there's not a lot of singing. It's something that Garrison Keillor tapped into a number of years ago. Most of you know who Garrison Keillor was. He was the host for many years of a radio program called the Prairie Home Companion. It started in Minnesota. He grew up there. And this kind of variety show was like an old school radio program. And there was funny skits and serious moments and all kinds of different things that would happen in that. But as he'd been touring for a number of years, he started this practice that wouldn't happen at every show. He would stop in the middle of a show, kind of unscripted. People didn't know what was happening, and he would walk off the stage into the middle of the audience that was there in some kind of an arena, and he would start singing songs. And they were songs that people would know, God Bless America or Home, Home on the Range. And he would even sprinkle in a few Christian hymns and songs. He grew up in a Christian tradition. And he would look for the people to start singing with him. He didn't even ask them to sing. It's just people would start singing these songs. And after 5, 10, 15 minutes of him wandering around and singing songs and throwing his hand around the shoulder of people, he would say something to the effect of, "We have to be a singing people." And then you go back up on his stage and continue the radio program. That's kind of a secular cultural look into the need that people have to sing and the importance of singing. And of course, in our tradition, in the Christian faith, singing and songs is an essential part of that. In fact, the Bible, the holy book of the Christian religion, if you look at it in terms of the poetry and the songs, almost 33% of the Bible is written with that kind of grammatical approach. These were songs. They were to be sung. They were poetry to be read to metrical tune. People were to join into them and sing. And it's because of that that, and the Lord knows this thing about us because he made us, when we sing, it does something different to us than when we read. You know that? And scholars, scientists that study the human brain will tell you that when you sing, some part of your brain is activated that isn't activated if you're not singing. It's called your procedural memory. And what happens when you sing and repeat songs like this, the information is stored differently in your brain. So that after many, many, many years, and you all experience this when you drive down the street in the radio and you turn on a song from your teenage years, you know the words. You haven't sung them for 25 years, maybe. It's a very strange thing. So it's our procedural memory and the fact, and this is really important, that singing induces emotion. It automatically induces emotion. So it engages not only our intellect, but our emotion when we sing. And so we remember songs. That's the reason that God told Moses at the end of his life to write and teach a song to Israel. It is a lengthy song. It's an important song. It's a challenging song. But the point of him teaching them this song was so that they would remember it as a people. And I'll tell you a fascinating story about how we know that was the case. We need songs as Christian people ourselves, because our tendency to rebel, our tendency to turn away from the Lord is so easy. It's like gravity. But songs pull us back because they remind us of critically important things. What I want us to see today as we look at Deuteronomy is that we as a people must actively resist rebellion by regularly calling our tendency to rebel to mind, even in song. And so would you listen as I begin reading in Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 19. This is God's holy and inerrant word, his instruction to Moses near the day of his death. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us as we wrestle with this song, which says so many important things to people of faith. Would you embed it upon our heart and embed the songs that we sing that are true and right and good into our soul so that we will never lose sight of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want to look at this morning is the reason for the song. And the reason for the song, in one word, is accountability. The song was written for accountability. It was to be taught to the people of Israel. There were three layers of accountability in this song, and the first layer of accountability is mentioned in verse 19. It's the accountability of previewing what will happen. It says, write this song, teach it to the people of Israel, put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. The song, as we'll see in a moment, goes on to catalog the ways that Israel was going to rebel against God. And this a series of rebellious activities are mentioned in the song that Moses writes and that the people are going to have to learn to sing. In that sense, the song is full of kind of a prophecy of the future of the people of Israel. Now, people will ask, well, were these events certain that they were definitely going to happen to Israel? From the mind of God, yes. But from the experience of the people, no. And so the effect of the song would have been to preview for them the dangers that they would encounter as a people if they turned against the Lord. In that sense, and anyone in the room who is a parent and a teenager might understand this, that parents often sit down teenagers when they're about to go do something and they say something to the effect of them, now listen, when you go to this party tonight, it's very likely that someone may offer you drink or drugs or something or say something to you. When that happens, I want you to remember my face and remember the dangers of what happens. No, but parents do this all the time. We preview for our children things that they are likely to encounter. And the idea of the previewing psychologically in their lives is to orient them beforehand to what they might experience in a moment of difficulty. So the first part of the accountability is to preview for Israel some of the temptations that they might experience. And that leads to the second thing in verse 20, the accountability that will come by experiencing these things. Verse 20, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and when they have eaten and are full grown and fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And so Israel would go into the land. They would be inordinately blessed in a land flowing with milk and honey. And it was in the midst of their relaxation that they would begin to experience the first stages of turning their heart and mind away from the Lord. And that's common to, I think, the experience of any believer as an individual or as people. When things go easy, when life is going well, when our bank accounts are full, when our cars are running as intended, when our children are obedient, when everything seems to be copacetic, sometimes we begin to lose focus on how important it is to remain connected to the Lord. And that's why Christianity in places like the suburban West is in a tough moment. Because our lives are very easy compared to the rest of the world. You might say, well, I'm struggling with this or that problem. I get that. But none of us in this room are waking up wondering whether we'll have anything to eat today. None of us are waking up expecting that we may not be in our home. None of us are waking up fearing that a missile might fall on us. None of us are afraid, as our missionaries experience every day, that someone who opposes Christianity is going to kick down our door and arrest us. It's a blessing from God on the one hand, but it is a challenge on the other. Because as things get easy, we can get a little bit lazy. How do we counteract that? Well, that's, again, part of why this song is being taught to the people. When you come together and you sing in worship of all the great truths of God and all the struggles of the Christian life and all the ways that God meets us in those struggles and all the ways that He pours out His grace upon us. And we do this over and over again in a service of worship, and we look at the greatness of God and we look at the sin that we experience as human people. Something activates in us. It's why corporate worship and regularity in corporate worship is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Are you saved by going to church? No, you're not saved by going to church. By going to church regularly and participating in worship, are you experiencing one of the great benefits of sanctification? Yes, you are. And if you don't come regularly, if your temptation is to distance yourself from the gathered people of God in song and confession and worship and hearing the Word of God, you will gradually grow weak in your faith. And many of us in this room can remember seasons in our lives where maybe that was the case. And so there is an accountability of experiencing. The third thing is an accountability of remembering in verses 21 and 22. When many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their children. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give them. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. The troubles that they would face that he talks about in this song are disunity amongst themselves, defeat at the hands of their enemies, and displacement as they are exiled to foreign nations. And the way that that happened in their lives, if you could read quickly through the books that follow when you get into Joshua and Judges and you see the breakdown happening, it starts this way. It starts with a gradual degradation in exposure to the truth of God and His Word. We just don't open the Word anymore, or we do it infrequently, or we settle for less and less of it in our lives so that it's not a present part of our daily experience. It becomes a distant part of our daily experience. And after that phase happens, we start to experience a subtle increase in idolatry in our lives. And I'm not talking about extreme idolatry. I'm talking about the subtle idolatries that make good things into God things. Things that God's given us as a gift, our spouse, our children, our home, our church, peace in our nation, become more important to us than they were intended to be. They rise from a rank that God has placed them at naturally to the top place in our life. And we begin to order and structure our lives around the preservation of that good idol in our lives. And the other things that God is calling us to become increasingly less important to us. That's the second phase. And the third and final phase is rebellion. It's openly dispensing with God. And so it's a gradual process that happens to us over a period of time if we have no accountability. And the accountability of worship, the accountability of singing, the accountability of being together in the people, amongst the people of God. Moses wrote this song so that they would have all three of these opportunities to think about themselves, to preview what could happen, to understand in the midst of the experience what was happening, and then to look back afterward to see something that had led them down the wrong path. He wrote them a song. And that takes us to the second big thing this morning, and that is the refrain of the song. The refrain of the song contained in chapter 32 is to live in light of the Lord. The song has lessons in it that we're going to look like, but I just want to stop for a moment, and you're already picking up on this, I hope, and imagine what it was like when Moses introduced this song to them. Because this is not an easy song. If I could summarize the song in a few verses, it's like, hey, look, God is great, but you people are terrible. You're terrible. And you know you're terrible, and you're going to keep being terrible. But in the end, God will deliver you. But imagine, like, okay, let's get the choir up front. We're going to sing about how terrible we are, right? And you think that's a little bit unusual, but, you know, we do this. Even in our singing in kind of the secular world, I think of a song that some of you will remember well if you have gray hair. Cats in the Cradle. Remember that song by Harry Chapin? A song about a relationship between a father and a son that starts hopefully but turns very dark because a son imitates a father who is absent. And Harry Chapin, who wrote that song in 19, actually his wife started it as a poem, and he took it up as a song and wrote it in 1974, an interview he gave about writing that song, and in his own life with his own child, he said, I'm going to be honest with you, to the interviewer, this song scares me to death. It scares me to death because I can see how I would become the man in the song. Now, right there, that folk song that we've had in our history as a cultural history as a nation, you can see what was going on. He wrote a song about a danger, so that those who heard it could avoid the danger. That's what Moses is doing. He's writing a song about the danger. And the refrain of the song, the refrains, the four ideas that are present in the song, I want to look at briefly with you, beginning in chapter 32. Verses 1 to 4 are kind of the first section, but focus with me on verses 3 and 4. He says, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. The first stanza of this song, the first four verses of this song, are about the righteousness and greatness and majesty and holiness and goodness of the God of Israel. He's making a case for them that they should listen, because the God of Israel is a God that is worth listening to. He is a God that does what is just and right and good and without iniquity. And so this part of the song, in a way, kind of forms the grounds for the indictment that follows it in the next section of the song, verses 5 to 18, which is about the rebellion of the people. In that section, I just want you to focus in on verses 5 and 6. This is a description of what Israel would begin to do as they grew fat in the land. It says, they have dealt corruptly with him, that is God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? And he goes on in this section to detail the corruption that they would slip into: idolatry, abominations, worshiping new gods who were no gods at all, forgetting their maker. The idea is to stop and think, I mean, even in a familial sense, of a mother and father who provide a child with everything, and they're a good mother and father, and they give their child what they need and more, and they cover them, and they are present with them. But the child rebels and turns away and says, I don't want you. I don't need you. You are not an essential part of the way I look at my life. And goes into utter rebellion. This season of rebellion for the people of Israel would take place in the latter half of Joshua and in the book of Judges and the books of Kings and Chronicles, which detail how they as a people, the northern kingdom completely, the southern kingdom almost completely, had become consumed with themselves and meeting their own needs. And Deuteronomy 32 was written before that even happened to get their attention about this danger in their life. The third part of the song, the stanza between verses 19 and 25, is a stanza about the Lord needing to maintain justice. In other words, God can't just look at this kind of utter rebellion and say, it doesn't matter. By the way, if he did that, what would that be like? That would be like a judge having a criminal defendant in front of them that all the evidence has proven they are utterly guilty of murder, and the judge saying, you're guilty, but it doesn't matter, you can go. None of us would tolerate that. We all think that is a gross miscarriage of the idea of justice. And we get that idea from the fact that our God is a completely holy and just and righteous God, and he cannot tolerate this kind of unrighteousness in his midst. And so look with me at verse 26. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe, verse 19 and 20. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And so the reaction of God to this rebellion of the people is to turn his face away from them for a season, in the hope that a new generation would arise. It is, in a sense, the sentence that God has to speak against them for their rebellion. The fourth and final stanza that I want to point out is in 26 to 35. And verse 26 and 27 highlight something that God is going to do. He says there, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory. had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. And so what he's speaking to there is that Israel will be judged by foreign nations, Assyria and Babylon. And Assyria and Babylon, by the nature of their own rebellion against God, will take credit for their work, when it is, in the end, God who did it to bring justice amongst his people. He says in verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. So God says, my people need to be chastened, they need to be disciplined, and they will be. But I will not let the unrighteous nations achieve victory and claim credit for anything that is done. I will judge them. And their end did come swiftly. Assyria fell to Babylon. Babylon fell to Persia. And those kingdoms and nations no longer exist. These songs like this, though hard, a hard song to learn, a hard song to sing, is so important in the lives of any person of faith. I think about songs in other parts of life, like folk songs. We looked at Cats in the Cradle briefly. But if you go beyond that into other places, people sing songs to teach younger people something important that they need to remember. I watched an interesting movie last year or so called Fisherman's Friends. Did anybody see this movie? It was about a group of fishermen in a village in Cornwall in England, a coastal village, who would go out on the boats to catch fish. And of course, you come into the harbor of this village, and there are plaques and monuments everywhere about how many of these fishermen have lost their lives at sea. And over time, what the fishermen did is they started to develop songs about their work. And whenever a young one would come onto the boat with them, and this has been going on hundreds of years, they would sing these sea shanties. And in doing that, they would orient the young ones on the boat to both the joys and the dangers of the work. The movie is a fascinating comedy because these sea shanties got recorded and became a platinum album that won a Grammy Award a couple of years ago, if you want to look it up. It's a wonderful movie to watch. But in a sense, the effect of it was these songs became known by everyone in the village. And they became very aware of the danger and the joys of the work that they sent these fishermen off to do. And Moses is offering that to his people. The last thing to look at is the relief of the song. We've seen the reason. We've looked at the refrain. Let's just look at the relief of this song, which comes in verses 36 to 43 of chapter 32. And the main relief that we see is that the Lord will deliver his people. Look at verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. In other words, there is a moment in the life of the people, and there should be a moment in the life of every Christian where we come face to face with our sinfulness. And when we finally fall down and cry out that we are full of pride and we surrender our pride. That is the critical moment in the life of any person when they finally and fully admit they cannot do it. They cannot save themselves. And that moment of surrender is a moment that is repeated in the life of believers, not so that they get saved over and over again, But when they find themselves rising up in rebellion against God, they go back to those moments of surrender. And they cry out to God, and they acknowledge that they cannot deliver themselves. James chapter 4 and verse 10, James says, "Humble yourself, and the Lord will lift you up." And so the relief that's taught in the end of this song to the people of Israel is that when you are humbled, you will find relief from the burdens that you carry. The last thing here is that the Lord will reign. The Lord will not disappear. He will reign. Look at verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am He, and there, O God, beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And so verse 43, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." What in the end is required of those that would follow the Lord? Well, the first thing is we must surrender to the sovereign hand of God. You know, we're so good at taking the blessings from God, but the moment something difficult comes, people often say, "I can't believe God would do that to me." This text teaches us that He wounds and He heals, and He does both for a purpose that is greater than we can understand. We also must worship God as God. Verse 43, "Rejoice with Him. Bow down to Him." And we must rest in His atoning mercies. Verse 43, the end, the word there, "cleanses," is attached to this fascinating Hebrew word that's used in Leviticus 16 when you speak of the Day of Atonement, the day of covering, in which the sacrifice made for the people on that day would cover their sin by the blood of the Lamb. If we would be a people of God and find relief, in the end we must recognize the need to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And He does. In Romans chapter 4, it says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Amen. Covered in the blood. These Israelites, on that day, just sitting on the brink of crossing the Jordan and realizing the hope that they had, the Lord laid it on the heart of Moses to teach them to be vigilant. And the songs that we sing are for that purpose, to remind us of who God is, who we are, what we need, and how God can deliver us. We sing them every Sunday. Do you know what happened with Deuteronomy 32? A number of years ago, in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the caves of Qumran in southern Israel, thousands of pots of old biblical scrolls were discovered. Amongst them, books like Deuteronomy, pieces of these books, and scholars have pieced these together. But they found a very unique pot in one of these caves, one of the best preserved scrolls in the Dead Sea collection. It is a scroll only with Moses' song on it. And the reason that was the case, as they researched and understood, is that when Israel came back from captivity, it became a feature of their worship that they would read Psalm 32 for 6 weeks in a row in their worship. They would read a portion of it each week for 6 weeks, and they would start over. And they kept reading it and reading it and reading it. And in synagogues, they had Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, because of what they had been through and their need to bow before the Lord. Our songs should do the same. And we should keep on singing. It's easy to say, "I'm not a good singer. I'll let the other people around me sing." Well, you know, what Wesley said. He said, sing lustily and with good courage. I am not a good singer either. Anyone in this church can tell you that. But we got to sing, people. Your worship is hindered if you're not singing. Lift your voice. Join your voice with the throngs. Embarrass yourself for the glory of God. Don't let the people sitting next to you not hear the words resonating in this room by being quiet and holding it in. Sing. Sing with us as we sing, even in closing this morning, how great is our God. The songwriter says, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see and hear how great is our God. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to be the people who read the song, to listen to the song, to hear the song, to take the song to heart, and to recognize that you are a great God, that we are sinners who struggle against the power of sin. But in the end, Lord, by your grace and compassion, you will cover us with the blood of Jesus Christ and set us free to live in joy and thankfulness for your great work. Father, be with us this morning. Be with those in this congregation that don't yet know you. Would they hear the singing of your people this morning, sounding out these words of salvation? Father, be with those who doubt, who aren't sure, that they would sense in the resonance of the voices gathered here that you indeed are present. And be with those who are grieving and hurting and mourning, that you would lift them up through the songs of their brothers and sisters resonating in their ears. And be with all of us, Lord, as this time of worship comes to an end, that we would leave with the resonance of your truth in our ears, in our hearts, and that we would hum throughout this day and throughout this week the songs that have linked us to you throughout the ages. Father, we indeed are a grateful people for this gift of song. Fill our voices with them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.